Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 14. 1 Samuel chapter number 14. I said to you, probably going to preach my favorite character in the Old Testament. It is most definitely my favorite character of the minor characters, if you will, those that are not significant characters. The truth is, I just love this guy. His name is Jonathan. Okay, just real quick, kind of one-word answers. What do we know about Jonathan? Anybody in here? Brother Steve?
Loyal.
Dale?
Loyal.
Loyal, yes. What's that? Saul's son. Loyal. Lazarus? David's best friend.
A warrior.
Okay, yes.
Followed God.
Okay. Isn't it interesting? Yes, baby.
Unselfish.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting? Yes, ma'am.
Wise.
Okay. Isn't it interesting that a number of you, the first thing you thought of was that he was loyal? And that loyalty was challenged because how could he be loyal to David and Saul when they were enemies? That unique balance that Jonathan was able to walk is really incredible, to be honest with you. Jonathan was primarily a man behind the scenes, though we're going to look at some stories where he was not at all the guy behind the scenes, but that's primarily what he did. Saul failed in many areas, but one of those was being a father. And it's interesting. We could probably do a complete study just in this. But he used his children. I mean, you look at the number of ways that he did so. He married his daughter to David to get a chance to kill him. That's basically the only reason he married her, off to him. He used Jonathan in those ways to try to get at David and so forth. He used his sons at the very end, as we see the end of the story. Rearing sons particularly is difficult. Steve Farhar is one of my favorite writers. In his book, King Me, says this: most men are overwhelmed at the challenge of building a son. That's why they're not doing it. It takes everything you have. And I love this last statement. It's as hard as cutting a railroad through the jungles of the Panamanian mountains. It's true. It is my contention tonight as we look at this character that Jonathan had what David had. That is a deep relationship with his God and a passion to do right regardless of the odds. And I want to tell you, if anything else stands out as a man who wants to do right, it would be a man who was godly and no matter what the odds are, I'm going to do the right thing. Whatever happened around him didn't dictate that. No matter what the odds look like, if you will. Is any wonder that when he saw David after the conquest of Goliath, that the Bible says their hearts were immediately knit together? I love what one author said. Jonathan was a man of fine character whose moral integrity was matched by resolution and endurance. Jonathan is an amazing man. And I want us to just simply see, I think, by the way, one word that would describe Jonathan was passion. Passion in areas, I mean, we name up area that Jonathan was supposed to have responsibilities in. I think we can see that Jonathan was passionate in that area. Now, I want to read a little lengthy section of Scripture, and then we'll look at some specific things about Jonathan for sure. This is just one of the stories, but it's one of my favorite stories about him. And it came to pass on a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." And he told not his father. Now, a couple of things in that verse. Background, the children of Israel are cowering. They're hiding. The Philistines have dominated them. The nation of Israel is basically shut up. There's nothing they can do. Matter of fact, guys couldn't even have their own blacksmith. They had to go get their shovels and those kinds of things sharpened down in the Philistine area because they didn't want them to have swords and that kind of stuff. So this is a shut up area for them. I think it's also interesting that he didn't tell his father what he was doing. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahi, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozaz, and the name of the other Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Okay? Now this is interesting, all right? Let's just think for a minute. Where's the story of David and Goliath? What part of Scripture is it in? 1 Samuel what? 17. Where are we at? 14. Jonathan hadn't met David yet. So this was not something that he got from David, but it's something that he and David had alike. Because what did David say to Goliath? "Look, buddy, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and you are history today." That's a real condensed down version, okay, of what it ought to do. But I love this about him, okay? And I also love this, verse 7. "And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to all thine heart." He didn't say, "Hey, bud, this is a garrison and there's just two of us, okay? I don't think this is a good idea." No, no, no. He said, "I'm with you. Whatever you want to do, that's what I'm going to do." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men and we will discover ourselves unto them." I love this. Don't miss some of the fun stuff in the Bible, okay? "We will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." Okay, stop. Question. If they just stand there until the guys come to them, what is he planning to do then? Because it wasn't that the Lord was planning to deliver him. He's like, either way, we're exposing ourselves to the enemy, right? I just love to think through that. I'm thinking, if I was his armor bearer, I'd be like, in other words, we are going to be toast no matter what unless God delivers us. That's the whole point, right? "And both of them discovered themselves into the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes from which they hide themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and said, and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." By faith. Hey, God gave us exactly what we wanted. Let's go. I love this. Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen mount plow. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty amazing. So we're not talking about with a machine gun. We're talking hand-to-hand combat. This is sword-to-sword, close-range combat. And they've killed 20 men in a small section of land. It sent so much panic over the entire nation of the Philistines that they literally spazzed, okay? They were convinced that an entire army was coming after them. If we took the time tonight to read the rest of the chapter, that's exactly what happens. Matter of fact, the noise is so loud that Saul hears it and goes, "What's up with this? You know, I don't know what's going on here." "Hello, pal. The enemy is running away from you, although you're sitting under a pomegranate tree." Like, don't you love the description of the Word of God, just how vivid it is for us? You get this picture, don't you, of Saul sitting there, you know? I don't know if he's sipping lemonade or whatever he was doing, but it's like, "What are you doing?" He's like, "Huh? Sounds like a bunch of men running. Well, it's not our men because we don't have enough of them. They're all hiding in the caves. It's incredible, okay? So I want us to look at a couple of things about Jonathan tonight, all right? Number one, I want us to see his passion as a fighter. This story obviously tells it, okay? Turn your Bibles back to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 2. Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Wherefore 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." So this is not the first time that he's went after a garrison of the Philistines. By the way, the Philistines were clamping down on the nation of Israel. The army should have been defeating them. That's what was supposed to happen. Then, of course, this passage in chapter 14, and in very places. Look over at chapter 14, verse 19. This is longer in the story. And it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priests that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priests, "Withdraw thine hand." Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. They're killing each other. That's what the Philistines are doing. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and with Jonathan. So it's a rout. It's a full-on rout at this point. But who started it? Jonathan. And how did he start it? By faith. God doesn't want us to stay here. We're going to go expose ourselves. If God wants to deliver us, great. Look over at chapter 31 in verse 6, and this is the end of the story, and it's a little bit sad. Chapter 31 in verse 6. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. Okay. Jonathan fought to the very end. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 1 in verse 25. This is David speaking about him. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Can I tell you that Jonathan's passion was rooted in his faith rather than his fear. His passion was rooted in faith rather than fear. In other words, it was easy for the children of Israel to look at the odds. We don't have a sword. We don't have anything going on. We're hiding in the caves. The Philistines are in complete control. There's nothing we can do. And Jonathan said, "Well, how about I do what I can do and trust God to do what he can do?" That's really what faith is I'm going to step out and let God do what he's told me to do right now, and then I'm going to trust him to do the rest. Do you think that in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan had in mind that the entire army of the Philistines would kill themselves? I don't think that was in his mind. I think he just said, "I'm going to do what's right. Let's go up there and let's do what we can, and then we'll just trust God to do whatever he can." What an amazing thing. The truth is, we never know what God is going to do until we try. We don't know what God's going to do until we try. I can tell you what he's not going to do. What he's not going to do is help you if you're just going to sit. That's what he's not going to do. Lisa and I have, she's laughing over there. That's because we have this guy, he's a Christian, but he is hilarious. And he always says, "What you're not going to do." He said, "What you're not going to do is sit there and do nothing for God. That's what you're not going to do." So when I said that, she started laughing. I knew that's who he was talking about. I love his armor bearer again. That someone says, "Whatever's in all your heart," that's exactly what I am going to do. Faith calls Peter to step out of the boat. Fear calls the 11 to stay. Faith calls Joshua and Caleb to enter the land. Fear caused the other 10 to die in the wilderness. Romans 8 and verse 15. If we We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Faith caused Abraham to believe God. Fear caused him to have a son with Hagar. What a difference it is, faith and fear. And we could do this over and over, couldn't we? Throughout Scripture, we could look at the processes there. What were the results? Well, number one, the enemy was confused. They didn't know what hit them. The Philistine army was a fierce army. It wasn't like they were a bunch of wimps. They were a fierce, formidable army. Do you think if they knew only two men were fighting them, that they would have run? Well, of course not. Why would you run from two guys? But they didn't know that. And God worked. So the army was confused. Number two, God's people were encouraged. All of a sudden, everybody else said, hey, maybe we can do something too. Maybe we can join the cause. Maybe we can run after them. Maybe we can actually accomplish something. Why? Because two guys decided that they would do what they could. Number three, God gave the victory. God gave the victory. I love that. The Philistines were completely defeated. Chapter 14, verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over into Beth-Aven. He gave the victory. From men sitting in caves, cowering, to a complete victory in one day. Why? Jonathan. Let's just go do something for God. I love it. In January 1944, James H. Howard and his squadron of P-51 Mustangs were escorting a formation of American bombers back from a mission to wipe out some aircraft factories near Berlin. While still over Germany, Nazi fighter planes attacked the American formation, and Howard, along with the other escort, swooped in to defend the bombers. After a short battle, all the German fighters were either driven off or shot down, but Howard found himself alone, separated from the rest of his squadron. He returned to the bomber formation by himself, only to find the sky swarming with between 30 and 40 German fighters. Rather than wait for the rest of his squadron or even hesitate for a moment, Howard blazed directly into the heart of the German fighter formation. For the next 30 minutes, Howard viciously attacked the German planes with the astonished bomber crews looking on in awe. He shot down or damaged at least six enemy aircraft and received in return only a single bullet through the wing. Running dangerously low on fuel, remembering this was over Germany, and with half of his guns jammed, Howard continued to swoop in on the enemy planes and force them away from the bombers before the German aircraft eventually gave up the chase. When Howard returned to his base in the UK, he didn't tell anyone what happened. Only after an inquiry by the bomber crews was Howard's identity as the legendary Mustang pilot revealed. In a press conference a few weeks later, I love this, a reporter asked Howard why he didn't wait for the rest of his squadron, and his response was, "He who rides a tiger cannot dismount." Pretty amazing. Tenaciousness. This is what Jonathan had. And it turned the tide in a nation. We're going to find this pattern in his dad, by the way, that his dad will not do what he should have done. Who should have been the one to step out by faith and say, let's do what we can? It should have been his dad. Who should have been the one to step out and fight Goliath? It should have been his dad. But we find that that's not happening in his life. Now, as we think about some application, why is being a fighter at times important? Okay, the guys have the mics here because I want you to think about this, okay? Now, I'm not just saying that we are to fight everything, okay? But why is being a fighter at times important? Okay? Yes, Rebecca, and then we'll get up here to Dale. Why is that important?
Because if you're a fighter, then when God's called you to do something, it's going to be really hard to pull you out of doing what he's called you to do.
Okay, great. Yep, when God calls us to do something. Dale, they're coming with a mic.
Related to that, you don't always have time to communicate to someone else to take up the fight.
Right.
It might be an immediate moment thing.
Yeah, absolutely. It could be that this is all of a sudden we're in the midst of it, in the process, okay? Yes.
Because we are in a spiritual war, we must be willing to not just fight because, oh, well, we disagree with this person's in sin. The primary thing that we need to recognize is that there are spiritual forces and powers that are behind disagreements and contentions that we need to fight against and not the actual people.
Right, absolutely. So how often does the New Testament use the analogy of war? We're at war, or we're a soldier, or we're this or that. I mean, it's constant in the New Testament. So, yeah, that becomes important then that we need to be a fighter. So, Carrie, they're coming with a mic there.
I think David said it, but is there not a cause? And some things are worth it.
You're
fighting for God's name, fighting for his legacy almost on earth.
Yeah, David said, is there not a cause? What, guys, why are we standing here letting this guy defy the armies of the living God? What are we doing? That's just not something that we should be doing. Since God has called us to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, how are we as a warrior? Because that's what God's called us to do, right? If we're to put on the armor of God, we don't put it on to watch TV. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch TV. I'm just saying that's not why you typically put on armor, right? You put it on because you need it in the process. Is our fight characterized by fear or faith? What would dominate us? And can we be people who say, whatever is in your heart, I'm behind you? What an encouragement that must have been to Jonathan. So we see his passion as a fighter. Number two, we see his passion as a friend. His passion as a friend. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Chapter 17 obviously is the story of David and Goliath. Now, was Jonathan at the scene of David and Goliath? Was he also a part of the cowards that were standing back doing nothing? Well, let's read the text here. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul. Okay, this was after the battle's over. David's now speaking unto Saul. That the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now I'm going to make a contention here. The text of Scripture does not directly say this, but this appears from the text of Scripture that this is the first time that Jonathan's encountered David. My contention would be that Jonathan was somewhere else, perhaps in a garrison. Remember, his dad had sent him to different garrisons to guard the country. Typically, even if you're in a fight, not all our forces are in this one location. So it's very possible that Jonathan was somewhere else when this battle unfolded. After his dad talks to David, after David gets back to the city with the great victory, it is then that Jonathan encounters David and their souls are knit together. There was admiration for David. There was admiration because this was rare in Israel's time. It was rare for someone to step up and say, I'm going to do what's right. How do we know that it was rare? Well, how many days did Goliath stand up and challenge the nation of Israel? 40 days. 40 days, and nobody would take him up on the challenge. Okay, all of a sudden, David steps on the scene. How old was David at this time? We don't know for sure, but he was a teenager, guaranteed. How do we know that? Well, if he had been 20 and above, he'd have been conscripted to the army. He was not yet 20. Was Jonathan? He was, because he was already in the army, had been for several chapters. This also tells us another interesting fact. Jonathan was older than David, maybe significantly older than David. We don't know for sure. I think that when you look at the story overall, I think you could make a strong argument, at least I do, that David possibly was 13 or 14 years old when he fought Goliath. I don't know about you, but when I was 13 or 14, I wasn't even full grown yet. Not even by a long shot, right? I mean, you just think about what you men in here, what you were at 13 or 14, right? It had been rough enough for us to fight him at 18 or 19, but at 13 or 14, there would have been no way, right? That's what David was. Because of men like David and Jonathan, by the way, this would become the norm in the nation of Israel. Okay, I want you to think about this. Okay, this is a little bit off the beaten path, but I want you to follow the logic here, all right? We have a nation that is largely cowering in caves and rocks. We have an army that stands and listens to a guy absolute defy them and their God for 40 days, and nobody does anything about it. David steps on the scene. Jonathan, by the way, has already had a number of acts which he has proven that he will be the warrior if nobody else will be. David steps on the scene. The two of them form a partnership. And by the time we get to the middle of David's reign, David has a list of mighty men that would impress any army in the world. And he tells us what they did. Well, this guy took a stick and beat this guy over da-da-da. And this guy killed this guy in a snowy pit and da-da-da. And this guy did this and this guy. I mean, there's a whole list of them. What made the difference? I will contend that it was David and Jonathan made the difference. David and Jonathan begin to be men with backbones, and before long, there were men all over Israel that were willing to stand with men like David and Jonathan. What an amazing thing that is. By the way, we see also in this story that from the very beginning, early on, Jonathan understood David was going to be king. Now, this is amazing. There's all kinds of things that flow into this. One, according to custom in those days, if David becomes king, he kills the rival family. I mean, that's just what people did back in those days. Jonathan is second in command. He would have been king at the death of his father, but he willingly lays that aside. Verse 4 says, he stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, gave it to David, and his garment, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle, all a symbol of, David, I know who you are, and I know what God wants to do with you. One person said, though heir apparent to the throne of Israel, he stripped himself of his own royal regalia and placed it on David in recognition of David's divine election to be king. His passion as a friend. His passion is rooted now. Last one was rooted in faith. This one is rooted in humility and understanding. To humble himself and say, David, I am perfectly content in God's will to be number two. I'll rule beside you. I'll do whatever I can to make you successful. Saul didn't do that. Saul knew what God's will was and fought it till the day he died. Not Jonathan. You say, well, wait a minute. Jonathan at times bucked his dad. Chapter 19, he actually tells his dad, Dad, why are you trying to kill him? What has he done to you? What's happened? Well, yes, Jonathan did at times buck his dad, but when he did so, that's because there was a higher law. It was illegal to murder people. Hello. Like, murdering somebody was not something that we should stand by and watch happen. And Jonathan was not willing to do that. We're going to see his loyalty to his dad when there was no clear-cut thing here. This humility and understanding was rooted in loyalty itself. Look at chapter 20. Chapter 20. And David fled from Anath and to Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? And he said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. This is Jonathan talking to David. Now, when David gets to Jonathan, he's like, I'm scared to death. You'll see that as it plays out here. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. And David said, swear moreover and say, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. Now truly, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Then said Jonathan to David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. Amazing. Look over at verse 42 of this same chapter. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, between thy seed and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This was after it was very clear that his dad was going to kill him. That's because he tried to kill Jonathan. Jonathan's like, I think my dad's serious about killing David at this point, right? But it was rooted in loyalty. By the way, years later, David would repay that loyalty in a young man by the name of Mephibosheth. And this young man, though crippled in his legs, would be Jonathan's son. Actually, the battle where Jonathan and his grandfather die, as they're trying to flee, the nurse drops him, breaks his legs, and he's forever lame. But David, in loyalty to this commitment that he gave to Jonathan, brings Mephibosheth and said, you will be just like one of my sons. By the way, his loyalty was also rooted in the word of God and in the will of God. Look at chapter 23. Chapter 23, verses 16 through 18. Now, if you read the chapters prior to this, you're going to find that Saul was so desperate to find David that he is willing to kill anybody that gets in his way. Matter of fact, in chapter 22, he slaughters the entire city of priests. All of them. Women, children, priests, all of them. He kills them all. Because he thinks they are on David's side. They weren't necessarily. They thought David was a loyal subject. And he tries to tell him that. Hey, I thought he was on your errand. What do you mean? You didn't send him on there? I didn't know that. Didn't matter. Kills them all. That's how ruthless he is. And he is hunting him, as David will describe later, as a dead dog. Okay? But notice what this says in verse 16 of chapter 23. I love this. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. It's like, oh, you're looking for him? I can walk right into the woods and find him. It's pretty amazing to me. Jonathan knows exactly where he is. Saul and all his army and minions cannot find him, but all of a sudden, boom, Jonathan walks right in on him. Verse 17, and he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. By the way, if you wondered whether or not Saul knew, he absolutely knew. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. The word strengthen here is to make strong, to restore strength. It also can mean to encourage. This strengthening was based in God. Jonathan had to walk with God as David did to accomplish this. He said to David, David, you are going to be king because God said so. And there's nothing my dad can do about it. What a wonderful truth. Someone once said, and you've probably heard it in various ways, but you are invincible in the will of God until God is done with you. You are. Nothing anybody can do. The word covenant means allegiance or pledge. They had made these before they continued to hold strong. By the way, as far as we know, this is the last time David and Jonathan see each other. The next time that David knows about Jonathan, he will be dead on a battlefield. And they will not get to rule together, but David will be king of Israel. And he never forgets his friend. He never does. Now, we're going to stop there. I have more to say. We'll come back to it in several weeks. It'll be a couple of weeks before we can get back to it. And we'll review this aspect of friend. But what a character. I love the character of Jonathan. By the way, Jonathan is a unique character in the Old Testament in that there is nothing negative said about his character. It's pretty amazing. We don't have recorded for us in Scripture character flaws for him. Amazing guy. And I love the challenge that he is to me in being this kind of man. Father, thank you for your goodness. We love you. and give us a good rest of the week. Bring us back Sunday together so that we can worship you again. In your name we pray. Amen.